just finish up that chapter. If you will remember, we began by talking about the importance of proper worship. We talked about Nadab and Abihu, who tried to worship God and serve God in a way that was not acceptable. And because of their strange fire, they were consumed by the fire of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing the Hebrew Christians, said this in Hebrews chapter 10. He said, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now, why did he say that? Because he was writing to Hebrew people who full well knew the book of Leviticus, a people who were Hebrews by nationality, by birth, who had come to realization that Jesus was the Messiah, I believe through the influence of Paul, perhaps Apollos, and they had received him as Messiah and Savior, but because of persecution and because their own families had turned their back on them and forsaken them, they were considering going back under the Levitical system. And the Apostle Paul is warning them, I believe, and saying, listen, you can't just do what you want to do. Once you've come to the knowledge of the truth, if you try to go back and do things your way, or the way that's convenient, or the way that someone else would have you do things, then you expose yourself to the same thing that Nadab and Abihu were exposed to, and that is the consuming fire of God. Believe me, the Lord knows those that are His. And the Bible says that He will chastise us who are His children. And so we need to understand and learn the lesson from Nadab and Abihu that we cannot worship God just any old way. He desires to be worshipped His way. Amen. He's very zealous about that. And so tonight we're going to read the rest of the chapter. And we're going to talk about tonight the importance of our approach to God, or coming before God. Now, there were three times in the year that all the males of the nation of Israel had to come and present themselves before the Lord. And those that were at three of their great feasts that we'll study about later in Leviticus chapter 23. But tonight, we're going to conclude this chapter and talk about the importance of our approach to God. Now, you remember Nadab and Abihu have just perished, and their bodies have been pulled by their coats. Note that the priests that removed them did not touch, or the individuals that removed them did not touch their bodies. They touched only the clothes. Why? We're going to find that if you touch a dead body, then you are declared unclean, and therefore you couldn't come before the Lord. And so that's why they grabbed him by their coat. And here's the way the scripture continues in verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye come into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy sons' due, of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy sons' due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place, Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. And so as we begin to contrast the first part of this chapter and the latter part of the chapter between Nadab and Abihu and their brothers that remain, and indeed Aaron, the lesson is plain before us that if we're going to come before God, we must come in an acceptable way, and that they are examples of the dangers of our being ignorant of the desires of God whenever we come before Him. We've got to come before Him in the appropriate way. And I just want to talk about three things concerning some of the scriptures that we mentioned this morning, this evening. First of all, I believe the Bible teaches that whenever we approach God, when we become before God, when they came before God, that we must approach Him with sober faculties. We must be of such a state that our lives, that our bodies are under control. Now, there are religious individuals today that believe that if you are out of control, if your body is out of control, that that's an indication that the Holy Ghost of God is moving in you. But no, even that chapter in 1 Corinthians says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Let everything be done decently and in order. And so I believe that it agrees with the scripture that we just read here, that whenever an individual comes before God, he must come in a sober manner with all of his faculties focused and prepared to come before the Lord. Our mind and our emotions must be focused and under our control. And so I want to note three things concerning this and the words that were spoken unto Aaron and his sons. In verses number 9 through 11, it talks about the intoxicating wine and the priest. Isn't it interesting here that in the midst of all this, it is thrown in for them not to drink wine or strong drink when they come into the tabernacle? Well, does that mean it was all right to drink wine outside of the tabernacle? Well, let's talk about wine, if you will, or strong drink in society. And let's talk about it as far as it is revealed in the scriptures. Now, there are two words that are used here. There's the first of all, the word wine, which is the word yayin, which means a fermented grape juice. Then there is the next word for strong drink, the word shekar, which means an extremely licorous type of drink. We might call it beyond a wine into becoming a liquor or a whiskey. It was very, very, very intoxicating. But yet it is plain to us as we study the scriptures that one of the most proliferous things that was found in the area of Israel and Palestine, the land of Canaan, was its grapes. We read about the grapes of Eshcol. Whenever the spies went into the land, they took and put them on a staff on two men's shoulders. They were so heavy and great for them to tote to show the children of Israel the true bounty of the land. Well, you don't have to be real thoughtful or real knowledgeable of the Bible to understand that they didn't have refrigerators to tote around with them. They didn't have ice chests and coolers to put things in. And so if you mash all those grapes up, you certainly couldn't eat them all. To save the juice, obviously, in time, it's going to ferment. There's no way that you can keep it from it. But and so it's an undeniable fact that wine was a common staple in the Old Testament and in the New. But let's be more dealing with this with reference to these priests. And I will remind you that we are the New Testament priests. All of us have been declared to be priests under the New Testament covenant. That these things apply to us. And so the first thing we find in the book of Proverbs, or one of the things that we find, and we could be here really a long time on this if we desired to, Proverbs chapter number 20 tells us that wine is a mocker. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging. Now look, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, this word, a mocker, other places in the Bible, in Psalm 1 and other many other places, is translated as a scorner. It is one, if you will, that is a bad interpreter. When we were children, we would play a game that was rather obnoxious. As a matter of fact, Donovan does it with hands sometimes. Mocking one another. If an individual was to say something, the other one would repeat exactly what that one said. And it would go to the degree till finally one would break down and say, stop mocking me. What this word means here literally is, and that word scorner is, that someone is being a bad interpreter of something. So what he's saying here is that wine will put a person in such a position that he's not able to interpret things properly. Now, ain't that way that it is, intoxicating drink? Why, we have organizations today called Mothers Against Drunk Driving because there are so many innocent people that are killed by drunken drivers. Why? They're not able to interpret with their depth perception the distance that is needed to brake a vehicle. They are not able to interpret the straightness of that yellow line down the middle of the road. Their wine, their intoxicating liquor has become a mocker. It has become a scorner. It has become a sorry interpreter for them. Wine, alcohol will be a sorry interpreter for your family. It will tell you that it is more important than your family, that it is more important than your testimony. And so the Bible is very plain that wine can be a deceiver unto you, and strong drink is a raging. It produces riotous living. And he said, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I dare not say that everyone who ever takes a drink of wine becomes an alcoholic. But yet there is yet the reasoning that an individual who takes that first drink never has the intention or the idea that he may wind up an alcoholic and laying in the gutter. Amen. He begins with that socializing, if you will. And so there's no denying that there was drinking that was going on in the Old Testament of wine and in the New Testament. But there was the warning against the deceit or the abuse of those things. If you'll flip over a few pages in Proverbs chapter number 23 and verse number 31, it gives us another warning. It says this, look not, verse 30, I'm sorry, let's back up one verse. They that tarry, look at this, long at wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. So what's it saying? That those who tarry at wine or liquor and abuse that find themselves unable to interpret things properly. In verse 29, as it began, he said, these were individuals who have woe and have contentions and have babbling and have wounds without cause, and they have redness of eyes. Why? Because, as the Bible says, wine is a mocker, and it will take your life and turn it upside down and make a ruinous heap out of it. But not only is wine revealed as a mocker in the Scripture, and we're warned of it, but it's also revealed as a medicinal. Now, if you look in 1 Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter number 5, Paul's writing a young preacher. And he says something to him there that many people use in a wrong way. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now let me say this about the New Testament. There is one word that is translated wine in the New Testament. We find the word used quite a bit. That is the word oinos. That word always means fermented grape juice. It does not mean simply Welch's grape juice. It means a fermented grape juice. But I also need you to understand that wine was used in their day in a waterous way. They always mixed at least two parts of water with one part of grape juice. Now, what was the of wine? What was the purpose of that? Well, obviously, they didn't have chlorine. They didn't have chlorinated water systems. And one of the problems in many underprivileged nations today is the contamination of the drinking supply. It causes disease, and ultimately it causes death. By putting one part of the fermented wine in two parts of water, there was enough alcohol in there to purify that water and to kill enough of the germs so that it made it safe to drink. And so that was a common practice, and obviously you'd have to drink a whole ton of that stuff for it ever to make you tipsy, if you will. And so that was a practice of the day. But we find that wine is revealed in the New Testament and in the Bible as a medicinal. Paul writing Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, he said this simple verse, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, people who are prone to do so will take that one verse and say, "Well, now see, Paul advised Timothy to drink a little wine, and therefore there's nothing wrong with drinking a little wine." Well, one thing that we overlook from this verse is this fact, that Timothy obviously was a total abstainer from wine. Otherwise, Paul would not have advised him to drink a little bit of wine. Amen. And why did he do that? Because he had some type of infirmities, and alcohol, in its most basic form, is a medicinal. Amen. It is used for sicknesses, disease, and for the killing of germs. Quite often we'll take alcohol. You go to get a shot at the doctor, they'll take and rub alcohol upon your arm. They'll purify things with alcohol. It has a medicinal value. And so Paul, in writing Timothy, said, "Listen, you need to take a little wine for that stomach problem you've got," or whatever it was that he happened to have. Amen. And so Paul's not encouraging Timothy to become a drunkard. He's not encouraging him to sit long at the wine. He's not encouraging him, my friend, to expose himself to abuse. But he's saying, "Listen, you've got a problem, you've got to treat it." Now, here's where we fall into an understanding, a misunderstanding. And if you go to the latter part of 2 Timothy there in chapter 4, we read it in Sunday school this morning. He talked about Trophimus, and he talked about leaving him sick at Troas in one place. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest men of God that ever lived, but Paul could not heal people as he desired. If he could have, he would have healed Trophimus of his problems. If he could have, amen, he would have taken care of Timothy's problem here. But he advised Timothy to use a little medicinal practice. Now, where maybe he have gotten that idea? He may have got it from his own personal physician, Luke, who was with him to the very end, amen. And so Paul is speaking about this wine from a medicinal point of view. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 1, that a bishop, a pastor, if you will, is not to be one who is prone to drinking wine. Now, Timothy was what? He was a pastor. He was a young pastor of the church at Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it said this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine." You cannot be an alcoholic and be a pastor. You cannot be a wine bibber and be a pastor. In Titus chapter 1, writing to another young preacher, he said this in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry." I'm glad he said there, we can get angry, it just has to take a little longer. "Not given to wine." And so there he repeats that an individual who is to be the pastor of a church should not be one who has a habit at sitting at the wine. Now, that's the same thing that the God is saying to Ithamar and Eleazar and Aaron here. Listen, you have to be people of sober faculties. When you come in here to minister before the Lord, to appear before the Lord, your mind should be functioning and focused and your emotions ought to be exactly the same. Because, neighbor, whenever you become overloaded with alcohol, you know well as I do, it changes your entire personality. You not only don't see things right, and you don't think right, but you don't feel right, amen. It makes you feel different. Would to God that it made us feel bad, we wouldn't have the problem that we have. But people, nevertheless, in this day, did drink wine. It was customary. Like I say, it was watered down, and it was more water than it was wine, but yet it was partaken of. Now, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was the same thing. We find their custom on festive occasions of providing wine for all of the guests. If you look at Psalm 104 later on, you're going to find that the Bible talks about all the things that God blesses us with. And then he talks about wine that produces the joy of the heart there also. Wine in the Old Testament is a type of the joy that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riotous living, but be filled with the Spirit." Amen. What he's saying there is the type of change and difference that we have, the change of mind that we have, should be produced not from a wine, but it ought to be produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. For that Old Testament wine and those drink offerings where the wine was poured out was a picture of the joy of the Holy Ghost that is produced in our hearts whenever we get saved. Amen. And so wine is a medicinal. Now, the Old Testament talks about that too, back in the book of Proverbs where we were, chapter number 31. This verse also has been abused. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be heavy hearts." All right? "Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Well, once again, there are those that would say, "Well, you see there, the Bible says that it's all right to drink." Amen. If you're upset about something, then you need to just go get your drink. Well, that's what people do today. Amen. The number one thing that drives people to drink in this world today, I'm convinced, is pure loneliness. Pure loneliness. And so, by drinking with other individuals, they develop an association, and they no longer feel alone anymore. I can remember back in my days of stupidity and stupor that I drank stuff I did not like the taste of simply because it got me in a door to establish associations with people. And that's pure foolish. What the Bible's saying here is that wine, alcohol, is a medicinal. Here is an individual that is ready to perish. What does that word mean? Here is an individual on his deathbed. He's suffering severe pain and agony. They didn't have Novocaine. They didn't have morphine. They didn't have all of these things in Old Testament times. But the one thing they did have was wine. And so the Bible said here, don't give that individual who was dying wine, but give him what? Strong drink. That strong alcohol medicinal that will help soothe that pain that he's suffering there on that bed. Not for the intent that he was going to get drunk. Not for that purpose of mocking or entering into a drunken stupor, but to help the poor soul deal with his misery. That's what drugs are, after all. Is that not true? Huh? Amen. And he said, "Give him that it was had a heavy heart. Give him the wine." Today we have nerve pills, Valium. We have things like that to help us. You see, that's a drug, and that's the same thing. And drugs are to be used in a medicinal fashion. But when you use them to get a buzz or to alter your mind or your emotion, then you're abusing that drug and you're doing the same thing that the Bible forbids. And so, yes, they did drink wine in a diluted form, but they were warned over and over again not to abuse wine. Now, God warned his priests here to be absolute abstainers. Don't come in here drinking any of that wine. You're going to find later in the book of Numbers that the Nazarite would take a vow. And part of that Nazarite vow was this, that he would not drink wine. That he would not drink any of that grape juice. Why? Because it was in a decaying, fermenting form, and therefore it would render him inusable by God. Samson violated that, by the way. And so God's telling them, listen, don't you drink any of it, whether it's mild or whether it's strong, because it's going to render you what? Unclean, because it is in a fermenting state. And so, it's quite possible that perhaps that was an error of Nadab and Abihu associated with that which they did. It altered the way that they thought and the way that they felt, and they got in trouble with God. And so, the Scripture tells you and I that we should not abuse wine or alcoholic beverages. Now, it's all right to use it as a medicinal. Make sure that you need it for a medicine. Amen. Amen. The old cowboy used to carry it for snake bite, but he'd get snake bit every time he went around a rock. Amen. In order that he might get a little bit of wine. And so it's all right. It's not evil in itself. It serves a medicinal purpose. And there are many places today where people come up, and it's a tradition in their family that they drink a glass of wine with their meal. And they go through all of their lives and it never has any effect upon them. They never become addicted to it because there's just something that they do. And they don't see anything wrong with it, amen? And it doesn't make them a wicked person. It's much similar to the custom of the Bible, but it is whenever somebody goes with that all day long and it begins to control their lives that it became wrong. But let's look at wine in our alcohol in our society, if you will. Obviously, we live in a drug-addicted, alcohol-addicted age. We've even come to the point to realize that it has an effect upon our very genetics. And so that if a granddaddy lives his life as an alcoholic and a father follows in his footsteps after seeing that pattern lived all of his life, and he becomes an alcoholic, then that grandson who is born will have a genetic tendency to become an alcoholic. I didn't know much about my granddaddy, but I do know that my daddy was an alcoholic all of his life. And I was around it a whole lot in the job that I had through high school, and it rather turned me off. I didn't like the smell of it. I didn't like the look of it. But nevertheless, that gene was in me that had a propensity to lean toward that alcohol and become addicted to it. And a lot of people in our families have been that way. And so there came a time through my desire in loneliness when I was separated from my family that I began to drink with others just to be a part of an association. You know what happened? It wasn't very long. I began to like it. I had a gene in me that had a propensity to addiction. Right when I began to like it, you know what happened? I got saved. Amen. So you're looking at an individual that probably would have been an alcoholic had he not gotten saved because of that genetic tendency. And so our society today has become so controlled by these things that billions of dollars are spent each year, neighbor, in rehabbing people and trying to protect our borders from the drugs that are coming across. It's become a major problem in our land. Why? Because, neighbor, we have violated what the Bible says and not understood the dangers of taking this out of its proper place. Amen. And so what we should do, we should be teetotalers. Amen. If you use any type of alcohol, it'll be for a medicinal purpose. Not only because, neighbor, there's danger in flirting with that, but also because of your testimony. Amen. Of your testimony. Now, I'll tell you just like it is. I could take me a can of beer, or I could take me a glass of wine, and I could drink that stuff, and it probably wouldn't hurt me. I mean, I'm of such a strength now that I really don't believe that I would get addicted to it. But even if I did not, what would happen if somebody saw me doing that? It would totally destroy my testimony. It would totally wipe it out. And so, neighbor, for those two reasons, we should be total abstainers from the practice of drinking alcohol. Amen. That's for a medicinal purpose. Amen. And let's be careful how we use that also, because it can become extremely addictive. But So he says that they're not to come before God with this intoxicating wine. Now why? He gives two reasons in verses 10 and verses 11. First of all, in verse number 10, because of the investigating work of the priest. He said, why? That they may be able to put the difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. You see, there is two facets of their work that require them to be of a sound mind. Number one, it was a sacred work. Now remember, they didn't have any Bible. These Levites, if you will, were literally the Bible to their people of their land. And so it was their responsibility to be able to look at that animal that was brought and determine whether or not it was going to be acceptable to God. They literally were the ones who was to take and tell the individuals that that animal was fit to be presented to God Almighty Himself. It had to be holy. It had to be clean. They advised society concerning that which was right and that which was wrong. That which was clean, that which was unclean, that which was holy, and that which was unholy. Amen. And so you can't do that if you're not of a sober mind, if you're not in control of your faculties, of your emotions and your mind. You can't do a good job of that. Amen. Everybody knows it's ever had a little too much alcohol. It does affect your vision. Amen. Not only affects your mind and your emotions, but it affects your vision. Amen. Now I won't tell you, the problem we have found today is the fact that nobody's able to look at the church anymore and tell what's right or wrong. If you want to know what was right or wrong, what was holy and what was unholy, what was clean and what was unclean in that day, you'd go to the Levite, amen. You'd go to the priest. You'd go to the person, the individual that had the Word of God, because they didn't have it, amen. But I want to tell you, where do people go today to find out what is right and what's wrong? Amen. They ought to be able to look at the church. They ought to be able to look at our lives and see the way that we live and be able to tell what is right or wrong. Amen. It's a sacred work, and it was a social work. It not only affected the presentation of men before God, but it affected representing God before man. There are two parts of our ministry as priests. Amen. Number one is interceding for people before God in the ministry, but it's also representing our God before this world also. Amen. And declaring that which is holy and that which is unholy, that which is unclean and that which is clean. And that's what the Bible implies. Now, Peter understood this. Now, if anybody was an individual who that knew about getting out of control, it was who? It was Peter. Almost every time he opened his mouth, he'd open it so quick that he'd have his foot in it before he could back up, wouldn't he? Listen to what he said. He used that word sober in his first epistle quite a bit. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 13. Listen to what he said. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. What does that mean? Be absolutely and fully under control of your faculties. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over in chapter number 4 and verse number 7, he said this. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He relates the second coming of Christ to being sober both times. 1 Peter 5, verse number 8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We have a sacred work, we have a social work, and God knows we cannot do that. We do not have all our faculties in order. But not only that, because of verse 11, it talks about the instructional words of the priest, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. They were literally the educators of the people. How could they do that if their mind wasn't working properly? Amen. If they had been partaking of intoxicating drink, they would not only be the educators of the people, they were to be the examples to the people, the witnesses to the people, if you will. You can say whatever you want. I'll assure you this. This lost world expects something different out of a Christian. They expect something different out of a person that calls himself a child of God. Amen. Yes, they do. And so God warns them about coming before Him if they've been drinking. The Bible tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, not to give that which is holy to the dogs. A neighbor is hard to talk to anybody about the Lord that's drunk. Their mind's not working right. Amen? They can't comprehend. You know, I've tried it before. You know, I really have. I've talked to individuals, but man, it's just like going in a circle. You just don't seem to get anywhere whatsoever. Amen? It hinders our coming to God. But then he said we need to approach God also with a submissive faith. In verses 10 down through 18, we find him talking about the heave breast and the wave breast rather, and the heave shoulder that belong to the sons of Aaron. And what he's talking about here is our obedience, coming before the Lord in obedience. Now, who in the world would not fear coming before God in disobedience? In other words, we need to examine our lives and be sure that we have done and are doing what we ought to be doing before we come before God. And so Moses talks about the privilege that they have enjoyed. The loss of Nadab and Abihu, it didn't deprive the rest of the family of the privilege that God had given them as priests. Maybe, perhaps, because of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, maybe those other brothers felt like, well, maybe they blew it, they did it. Now we've lost the priesthood. We're not worthy to minister anymore. Moses comes in here and he speaks to them and he says, listen, you've got to do those things that God told you to do. Remember, these were not options. Eating of that offering, that sin offering, and that meat offering were not options. The wave breast and the heave shoulder were not options. They were to be given to those priests and their families. And they were to take of those and eat of them. And that was a part of their privilege. They were to enjoy. Because without an eating of that offering, amen, that offerer was not identified with the offering, amen. Remember that Jesus, the Bible said, was numbered with the transgressors. Whenever he came into this earth, whenever he came into this world to die for us, he was numbered with the transgressors. And when he was baptized, there he identified with that group of lost peoples that he was going to die for. Amen. And so he talked about the privilege that they enjoyed and the performance that he expected. He said, you go get it. You eat it. But then while he was looking around, he could not find the sin offering. Amen. Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And the Bible says he got upset. Now, why did he get upset? Why couldn't he find it? Because the thing burned up. But the sin offering was not to burn up, amen. There, the fat and the inward parts were to be offered to God. But remember, there were parts of that sin offering that were to be eaten by the priest. They were to be identified with that dying victim. And in the midst of all the things that had happened, Ithamar and Eleazar allowed those things to burn up on the fire. And the Bible says here that Moses got upset. He said, listen, he's saying, you've got to have to come before God. You're going to have to do the things that God wanted you to do. But, you know, you'd have to agree with me that these are what we might call extenuating circumstances, are they not? And so we find the lesson that when we come before God, we must not only come obedient, we need to come with the right attitude also. And so in verses 19 and 20, Aaron addresses Moses, and he responds to what Moses had said. Now, Aaron has learned a lesson from his past about some things. He come to realize, neighbor, that if your spirit and your attitude wasn't right, there was no use in coming before God and bringing anything to God. Now remember that Aaron was not allowed to mourn for the loss of his two boys. You remember that? Look back up, if you will, in verse number 6. Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar, and Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. Now, what was the custom in that day? Honey, whenever somebody went into deep sorrow, they had suffered the sudden loss of a loved one, they would grab their clothes and they would rend them. And that was a picture of their sorrow. That was an expression that displayed to the world that their agony was so much that it was literally rending their soul in pieces. And so Aaron wasn't allowed to do that because of where he was. Moses warned him not to do that because it might cost him his life. If you'll flip over a few pages in Leviticus to chapter number 21, it gives instruction there concerning this. Leviticus 21 and verse number 10. It says, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother." He could not do that. He could not, neighbor, go out if his mother had dropped dead and touched her body. But why? He would be rendered unclean. He could not express any sorrow, any mourning, if he was coming before God. He had to wait until he departed from that house of the Lord and had changed his clothes to do such a thing. So actually what Moses did here was save his life. But the bottom line is that Aaron had not had opportunity to mourn the loss of his son. But he realized this, that sacrifice without the right spirit was not acceptable before God. And so he responded in verse number 19 this way. He said, "Behold, this day they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of God?" Here's what he's saying. If I had entered the holy place and walked up before the Lord God Himself, and I would have taken of that sin offering and eaten of it with the sorrow and the burden that is in my spirit and my heart and the attitude that I have now, do you think that God would have accepted that? When Moses thought about it and he reasoned it, he said, "You know something?" He said, "You're right." What was he saying? Sacrifice without the right spirit is not acceptable before God. And so there was no way that Aaron in his present state could come before the Lord and offer the sacrifices of the Lord and eat of the sin offering. Now, the prophet Isaiah made that very plain. Isaiah chapter 1, whenever he spoke to his people, that sacrifice without the right spirit, without the right attitude, was not acceptable to God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to the way that he describes the people of Israel. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, obviously, he's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah because they were destroyed in Genesis 19 in the days of Abraham and Lot, and they never were rebuilt, have been rebuilt to this day. Who's he talking to? Go back to the first of the chapter. He's talking to the nation Israel. He said this in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. I can't put up with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them." And he goes on down and he tells them to experience repentance. Amen. What's he saying? That neighbor, sacrifice without the right spirit is not acceptable before God. And so Aaron couldn't go before God and eat of that sin offering because he knew that his spirit was not with it, that his attitude couldn't be right. And so he explains to Moses, that's why we didn't eat the sin offering. Well, Moses said, "Well, I believe I understand your problem now. That is definitely something hard to deal with. But we have to understand, and it is exemplified in this chapter, we don't come to God on our terms. We do not worship God on our terms. Amen. We do not approach God in service on our terms. We must come God's way, and we must worship God's way, Amen. And we must serve God God's way. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," the next word that he used, "acceptable unto God." Amen. Your body must be acceptable unto God to be used of God. You must come in that acceptable way. Therefore, neighbor, we can't just throw anything together that we want and call it a church and worship God the way that we want to and serve God the way that we want to. We have to serve Him God's way. How interesting it is to read the history of the Christian church. To go back and see how that God has moved and how that God has worked in the church, and how that whenever decline and perversion would come, God would bring back that standard. And you find that in the last 100 years, the Christian church has undergone a tremendous metamorphosis. It is very little of it today resembles the traditional Christian church. And I won't tell you why. Because society doesn't want traditional Christian church. Therefore, when society doesn't want something, we change it to make it more conformable to society, more acceptable to society, but in doing so, we have pushed God out the door. I will tell you, people, that which was holy in God's day, in Moses' day, was holy today. That which was unholy in his day is unholy today. That which was clean then is clean now. Amen. Amen. And so we need to make sure that we approach God, we come his way. Now, when we go into chapter 11 Wednesday night, we're going to talk about food. God is so holy that you can't even come before God when you've eaten a certain food. Amen. I mean, that's what it's about. And you see, the point of all of this is for us to see that God is that tremendously holy. Remember, that's the theme of this book. Thank God for a mediator. Amen.
Amen.
Boy, I want to tell you, you talk with somebody who just got through eating a few pods of garlic, you need a mediator. You need somebody to go between you, amen. And so the very diet that the children of Israel practiced had an effect upon their relationship with God. But not only was it good for their relationship with God, we're going to find it was also good for their bodies at the same time. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. For these that have come this night, we pray that something's been said that would encourage our hearts and help us to realize, dear Father, that we need to come before you and God worship you in an acceptable way. And we pray.